Tonight we continue our study in an Orthodox catechism. We've gone through the Ten Commandments, and you may be thinking, why have we gone through the Ten Commandments? If you're familiar with the approach of evangelism that stresses the Ten Commandments, where you ask someone, have you lied, have you stolen, have you lusted in your heart, in order to show people that they're condemned under the law of God, you're probably thinking, okay, we use the Ten Commandments for evangelism to show their need for Christ. And the answer to that is yes, amen. But historically, there have been two other reasons for what we call the Ten Commandments. The second is to be a restraint upon society so that society doesn't go completely off the rails, but there would be order. And by denying some of these truths, you see where our society is headed. But the third point, and the third thing that historically people have confessed, and I think the scriptures teach, is that the Ten Commandments is a guide for what God would have us to do in our lives. Not to earn salvation, but it defines what it means to love God and what it means to love our neighbor. That it's not what we think on our own terms, but there is an objective standard. There is a plumb line. There is a right and a wrong for how to love. And many of the confessions of faith have captured this, like the Second London in chapter 19 has captured this. Part of my studies on Charles Spurgeon in my dissertation went over this subject. And that's why here at the end of the Ten Commandments, this catechism asks this question, these two questions regarding the use of the Ten Commandments for the believer. So question 132 is this: can they who are converted to God observe and keep these commandments perfectly? The answer is no. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience. Yet they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live, not according to some, but all the commandments of God. So, on one hand, this tells us what God would have us to do. At the other hand, we realize we're never going to reach perfection in doing that on this side of eternity. And this goes hand in glove very well with what Brother John has been preaching on in James about the royal law. A few weeks ago, he went through James 2:10-11, where it says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So none of us, even after salvation, live a life of perfection. We never attain complete holiness. We never are without sins in our motives or even our actions or even in our thoughts. So we don't want to go to a holiness perfection idea. That is absolutely not going to happen. At the same time, we need to recognize that there should be growth. Now, to show an illustration, example of this in the Scriptures, let's look at Peter, the apostle, on whom Christ, his definition, his confession of faith, he would build his church, the one who preached the Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2 and saw 3,000 converted, the one who was highly esteemed, has two letters of Scripture in the Bible, and we see just a perfect track record of obedience in the Scriptures from him, don't we? No. Now, we don't rejoice in that, but as believers, it should give us hope that even though we're going to sin, that there are God's provision and grace to forgive us of our sins even after we've become saved. Let's look at two examples. The first is from John 18, 25-27. On the night Jesus was to stand trial, course, this is recorded elsewhere in the other Gospels. But it says, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. It was at night, and he was cold, so he was by the fire. So they said to him, the people around, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, remember, just a little bit earlier, at the Garden of Gethsemane, he took out his sword from his sheath and cut the guy's ear off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. So Peter was not carrying out Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He was fearing man. He was fearing man's sword. He was fearing condemnation. And by that fear, he was not fearing God. He was not loving God. He was denying that he ever knew Jesus, even though for 3 years he was with him as his right-hand man. But yet, what happens at the end of the Gospel of John? Jesus forgives him and tells him to feed his sheep. But unfortunately, Peter hasn't reached perfection, and he once again falls into the trap of fearing man. If you go to Galatians 2:11-14, Peter's name is also Cephas. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, this being Paul, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with them, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? If you remember, the letter to the Galatians is all about the true gospel versus the false gospel. And at the beginning, Paul announces an anathema for accepting this false gospel. And the false gospel was this: you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ and by being circumcised. So if you believe upon Jesus and trust in Him, but you still have your foreskin, you're going to go to hell. And what Paul is saying is that is a false gospel. You are adding to it. You are saying Jesus Christ alone in His death, burial, resurrection, that His atonement on the cross is not enough to save you. You must add some work, the work of circumcision. Well, there were these Judaizers, and they came, and Peter feared the circumcision party. So instead of rebuking the circumcision party, he changed his behavior so that he wouldn't be hanging out with the Gentiles. Why? Well, because the Gentiles are unclean, as the circumcision party would see. And so he's calling him a hypocrite because Peter's the very one in Acts chapter 11 who was told to pick up and eat, to eat unclean food. And now he, after eating unclean food, which God said is clean, go ahead and eat it, is now acting like these Gentiles are unclean when he's been eating unclean himself. Because God said that he should. And so we see once again the fear of rejection, the fear of man, that Peter, an apostle, has sinned. So if Peter, an apostle, has sinned and still sins after conversion, then we too are going to not be perfect. But yet, in 2 Peter 1:5-11, he tells his readers and reminds them, continue to pursue Christian virtues after your salvation. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So notice, these are something you're supposed to put on these things, grow in these things, increase in these things. And if none of these qualities are there, then maybe a sign that you are not saved. If they don't manifest themselves, because you should be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, we see here the importance of continuing to grow, even though he messed up big time twice. At the end of his life, right before he died writing this letter, he is now as an old man telling these Christian community, continue to pursue, continue to increase, continue to grow. But he doesn't say, you'll one day become perfect. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about the role of the Ten Commandments. Neither was the moral law of Ten Commands proclaimed on Mount Sinai ever given with the view of sinners being saved by it. When the law was announced by God, he knew that everyone to whom he gave that law had already broken it, and that consequently they could not keep its precepts or claim justification by their conformity to its requirements. So the law is not meant, the Ten Commandments is not meant that you do this and live. No, that's the covenant of works. And everyone who goes down that path dies. Instead, the covenant of grace says, through Jesus Christ you live. Therefore do this. Therefore live for Him. Therefore follow Him. So what we're looking for, we're not going to be perfect, but do we have a desire to obey God? Do we desire to want to do His commandments? When we fail, when we sin, do we then repent of that and say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry, please forgive me? Do we repent horizontally to those that we have sinned against? Do we long to grow and pray, Lord, help me to grow in these areas in my life? Well, that's the heart of Psalm 1, isn't it? Psalm 1 and 2, those psalms set the whole course of the Psalter. Psalm 1 is telling us there's two types of people on the face of the earth, the blessed man and the wicked man. And Psalm 2 says there is a Messiah who is king, and he rules and reigns. And that lays out the themes, the major themes of the whole Psalter. That's why Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says what? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. So the blessed man loves God's truth, loves God's word, loves God's commands. This comes up time after time in the Psalter, this theme. For example, Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Psalm 119, 35. Lead me in the path of Your commandments, for I delight in it. What I read at the beginning of our time tonight, that 8 verse section about delighting in God's law, about wanting to do it, about asking God to help him to do it, that this is the heart of a saved man, that he wants to please the Lord. That's why Charles Spurgeon writes again, you Christian people are not under the law in order to get salvation. It is true the moral law is your rule of life, but it has no tyrannous government over you. He also said, you want to know what God would have you to do? 9 times out of 10, look to the Ten Commandments. And you will at least know what you must not do. And knowing what you must not do, you'll be able to conclude what you may do. So what we need to understand is, when we think about what is God's will for my life, We look to the Ten Commandments and that gives us a great idea. We need to love the Lord our God and not love anyone else as God. We don't make an image. We don't blaspheme His name or attach His name to something that is profane and act like God is blessing it. We need to keep the day holy and gather with God's people and praise and honor and worship Him. We need to honor our parents and show esteem and respect for them and obey them. We need to stay away from murder, from anger, from bitterness, from adultery, from fornication, from lust. We need to stay away from stealing and from lying. And we need to guard our hearts from covetous thoughts. And if we worship the Lord and are praising Him, are desiring to do what He does, by the Holy Spirit who's in us, we can grow in obedience. At the same time, we need to be careful that when we sin, that we don't become so discouraged. And then by sinning that time, it leads to other sins because we keep getting discouraged because we say, oh, I'm not perfect. Well, yeah, you're not perfect. But there's good news. Christ died for you. And you have His righteousness. And He guarantees that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The question is, do you desire to obey God? Do you delight in His commandments? Or are you apathetic, or is your heart just hardened to it and you just don't care? Your conscience has been completely seared to these truths? Or do you have a longing and a desire and you're starting to see fruit in your life? Not perfect fruit, but you're seeing fruit. You see change. You're seeing growth. Because one of the ways that we get discouraged is we look at the perfect standard and go, oh, but we don't see how far we've come and what God's doing and how He's helping us grow and being encouraged in that way. So that's the first thing, that we look to the Ten Commandments, but we do not look to be perfect on this side of eternity. So you may ask, well, why do we preach the Ten Commandments? Why do we bring this up in the Christian congregation? Why don't we just go out in the streets and talk to lost people? Well, here's what the Catechism says. First, that we increasingly acknowledge the great proneness of our nature to sin and heartily desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Second, that we do this always and so implore and crave from the Father the grace of His Holy Spirit. It is by this grace that we may be renewed day by day to the image and likeness of God. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain to that joyful perfection which is promised to us. So one of the great temptations of the Christian life is to become apathetic and to plateau. I haven't got arrested. I'm getting good reviews at work from my boss. People think highly of me. Things seem to be going in the home all right. I must be doing pretty well. And then I don't really put forth the effort that I should to grow because I feel like, well, I'm to the point where I'm mature. And so the Ten Commandments are used in this way to show us to the apathetic, to the Christian who's plateaued, no, look, you haven't reached. You still need to grow. You still need to put on virtue and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's why Psalm 32:5, David says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now remember, that's Psalm 32:5. Psalm 1, we found out that there are two types of people, the blessed man and the wicked man. Which one is David? He's the blessed man because he's in Jesus Christ. And yet this one who's a blessed man in Psalm 32:5 is acknowledging that he has sinned. Why? Because even as the blessed man, having justification by faith in Jesus Christ and the Messiah to come, he still sins and he goes and confesses his sins and he meditates that he will have and does have forgiveness from God, that the Lord forgave his sin. And then the most famous one, Psalm 51, after he committed adultery, verse 3, he says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. This is one who has delighted in God's law. He wrote Psalm 19 about how God's law is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And by them, as your servant warned, in keeping them, there's great reward. So he knows to delight in God's will. He searched to delight God's will. But even him, he reached a time of apathy where he didn't go out to war. And then he had temptation and he succumbed to that temptation. And then afterwards, he asked and begged for forgiveness and God gave that to him. Here's what Charles Spurgeon writes about this. The Pharisees fancied that if they kept their hands, their feet, and their tongues, all was done. But Jesus showed that thought, imagination, desire, memory, everything must be brought into subjection to the will of God, or else the law was not fulfilled. What a searching and humbling doctrine is this. If the law of the Lord reaches to the inner parts, who among us can by nature abide its judgment? And that's why if you look at the Puritans and their literature, there is great sermons and treatises about the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ and in Him having His righteousness and the love of Christ and Christ as our bridegroom. At the same time, you have just pouring out the heart of how I still sin and I still have make these transgressions and I repeat these offenses. Oh Lord, help me to grow. Help me to change. Help me in my desires. And when we look at the Ten Commandments, that reveals how much more we need to grow by God's grace. Second, it should stir in us that we need God's grace. We need God's help to be able to grow. Ephesians 3, 14 to 16. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So Paul is praying for God to strengthen them in the inner being by the Spirit for the Ephesian church. Matthew 6:13, which we're going to get into the Lord's Prayer after this, Lord willing, going through each line. What is it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh Lord, guard me from temptation. Deliver me from it. That's why Charles Spurgeon wrote, He warned of the temptation for Christians to be proud of your self-righteousness. To combat this natural tendency, he advised Christians to read the law that we may see our faults. That when we look into it as into a looking glass, we may see the impurities in our flesh and have reason to abhor ourselves in sackcloth and ashes and still cry to Jesus for mercy. Use the law in this fashion and in no other. So you may be walking with the Lord for 10, 20, 30 years and you look around and you say, well, I have a lot of knowledge of the Scriptures. I'm not doing the immaturity of these other people who are new believers, or even my coworkers or family and friends who don't know the Lord. And I feel like, well, I've really come along. And people even say, they see these things in me. And we can start feeling prideful and self-righteous because of how far we've come by God's grace, because we're comparing ourselves to one another instead of looking to God's Word. That's why God's Word then humbles us, and so, because when we get to that point, what? We don't have as much of a longing and a fervency to ask God to continue to help us to put off and put on, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and have it be applying in our daily lives, and we get apathetic. And that's why we use the Ten Commandments to continue to reveal where we need to grow. And by doing so, it stirs in us a longing to pray to God and ask God to give us the grace necessary, continue to help us to grow in these areas and renew us. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect. This is Paul saying he has not become perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we're to press on. He talks about running the race in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27, that we're training ourselves so that we won't be disqualified. Then in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he talks about how we are to put forth effort, but God is the one who works through that, gives us the grace to sustain us and to help us. That we are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to work and to will for His good pleasure. So we're supposed to put forth effort in our sanctification. We're supposed to meditate upon Scripture, call upon God in prayer, be upon the part of the church, community, put into practice these habits and these fruits. And by doing that, we're relying upon the Lord, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, to empower us to do that and to grow. Friends, we are not Pelagians. We do not say, I can become holy and mature apart from God's grace. Instead, we're saying, we need God's grace in order to mature and grow in obedience and conformity to His law. And finally, we know that we will not attain this perfection until we get to heaven. Jude 24 and 25 says, now to Him, being Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Christ is going to present us blameless in heaven. In the presence of God with great joy. Not with fear, not with trembling, not with condemnation, not with wrath, not with weeping and gnashing of teeth, but with great joy. And so, we press on for the upper call in Christ Jesus, knowing that we're not going to be perfect now, but knowing we're not in bondage and enslaved to sin because we've been redeemed and saved and the Spirit of God is in us, and we continue to grow in maturity because that brings glory and honor to Jesus Christ, and because by doing that, we are obeying God and obeying His commandments. So we need to use the Ten Commandments, as we've been talking about, not to get saved. Instead, we use it to show where we need to repent if we're believers. We use the law and depend upon the Holy Spirit to help us to grow in conformity. The law is the eyes of love. And we use the law to make us long more for heaven. Because as we see and understand, boy, I have so much more. I've been walking with the Lord for 30, 40, 50 years. And yet I haven't reached perfection. I still see blind spots and issues. Oh, Lord, I can't wait till I'm perfect. I can't wait till I'm with you. I can't wait till I'm in heaven. It should make us long for eternity. So how does this play out in the Christian life? How does this look practically? Well, I printed out or wrote out a prayer from the Valley of Vision, the Banner of Truth, where it has all these different prayers in it. And I think this gives the heart of what we've been talking about tonight. The title of this prayer is Spiritual Growth. And notice a realization of God's of who God is, realization of the person's need to grow in grace and knowledge, a need for continued forgiveness, and a prayer for God to enable and help in this growth. O Thou Most High, in the way of Thy appointment, I am waiting for Thee. My desire is to Thy name, my mind to remembrance of Thee. I am a sinner, but not insensible of my state. My iniquities are great and numberless, but Thou art adequate to my relief. For Thou art rich in mercy. The blood of Thy Son can cleanse from all sin. The agency of Thy Spirit can subdue my most powerful lusts. Give me a tender, wakeful conscience that can smite and torment me when I sin. May I be consistent in conversation and conduct, the same alone as in company, in prosperity and adversity, accepting all Thy commandments as right, and hating every false way. May I never be satisfied with my present spiritual progress, but to faith add virtue, knowledge, temperance, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. May I never neglect what is necessary to constitute Christian character and needful to complete it. May I cultivate the expedient, develop the lovely, adorn the gospel, recommend the religion of Jesus, accommodate myself to thy providence. Keep me from sinking or sinning in the evil day. Help me to carry into ordinary life portions of divine truth and use them on suitable occasions so that its doctrines may inform, its warning caution, its rules guide, its promises comfort me. So this, friends, is how we are to use God's law. Well, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll transition to prayer. How should we pray? And looking at Jesus' example to us in the Lord's Prayer.